says, "Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It may not always feel that way. It may not always seem to make sense. But we need to preach that message to ourselves, just like we've talked about this morning, that, you know what, even when things are difficult, we can indeed say, as a matter of faith, as a matter of confidence in God, that it is well with our souls. Appreciate that song this evening. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139 and verse 13. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles tonight, that's on page 922. Early this past Friday morning, and by that I mean something like 3 a.m. here on October 31st, the Illinois Senate passed Senate Bill 1950, which was titled by its authors the End of Life Options Act. Kind of like what you see in the world of abortion. We want to call it choice. Here we want to call assisted suicide options. And the essence of this bill is to authorize physician-assisted suicide in Illinois. The bill was introduced during the 2025 legislative session by the House Majority Leader and the Assistant Senate Majority Leader, and was previously passed by the Illinois House back at the end of May. And initially, it did not pass the Senate. And for a glimmering time there, I held out hope for our Illinois legislature, but alas, those hopes were not fulfilled, and the Senate passed this bill, and so it now needs only Governor Pritzker's signature for it to become law, and I have little doubt that it will be signed here in short order. And since this will be something that people will perhaps be talking about in the coming days, I decided to take our time tonight for us to give it a little bit of consideration. I think I've only talked about this subject once years ago, more than a decade ago, I think, in a Sunday school class that I did about current issues and questionable things that go on, cultural issues, and this was one of the subjects that we talked about, end-of-life considerations, physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia, those kinds of things. And so perhaps it's just time for us to address this very biblical issue here this evening. Now, most of us would immediately say that physician-assisted suicide is wrong. But I will say this, it can become less clear sometimes, I have seen. And I said, this came about in Oregon, 1997, first place in the country. It was there before we even moved there, when nobody else in the country was getting it to pass. But it was out there in Oregon. And sometimes when people, even believing people, had a family member who was really suffering with a terminal disease, sometimes people would think, well, maybe this is something that makes sense. And so my goal for us tonight is just really to nail down some biblical reasons why, however it may feel, whatever the circumstances may be, it's not okay to end somebody's suffering by taking active steps to pass them on into eternity. You know, if we rely only on human instinct and emotion and our own reasoning, as I've said before, you can rationalize almost anything. But we need to have Bible reasons for why we would oppose physician-assisted suicide. And regardless of what our state does, regardless of what our nation does, I never entertain the thought when it comes to ourselves and our loved ones. So I've entitled the message this evening, A Biblical Perspective on Physician-Assisted Suicide. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that your Lord gives us answers on all the important, significant things that we need in life. Some of these moral questions. Some of these matters where our world, our culture comes up with all kinds of different ideas. based on human reasoning, based on feelings, based on instincts. But I'm thankful that in your word you give us answers. And we need to seek out those answers. And we need to embrace those answers. Believe them. And allow them to guide what we think, what we say, what we do. There's a lot of things here we could talk about tonight. I just ask for your hand of leading and guiding, that this would be helpful to these your people, as perhaps they would engage in a conversation with a neighbor or a co-worker as this subject would come up. But especially that it would be a help as inevitably we face some of these end-of-life issues with family members, with friends. And we want to deal with them with grace and with compassion and with biblical wisdom. So I just ask for your help, for your guiding now, and for these your people as they listen and as they would evaluate biblically the truth of what your word says. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this will be a little bit of a different message, since we're just really talking about some very practical implications related to this certain issue. So let me just start with terminology to be sure we're all on the same page. I have chosen to refer to this as physician-assisted suicide. The proponents of the bill don't use that same terminology, but I think that best describes what we're talking about. And historically, that's kind of where this discussion all began years and years ago. And physician-assisted suicide, sometimes they just refer to it with the abbreviation PAS, refers to the process by which a person with the assistance of a medical professional, and some of you are old enough to remember Dr. Kevorkian days and just the tragedy and the mess of all that, but this medical professional assists a person so that that person takes definitive actions to end their life. Not passive actions, but an actual positive action to end their life. And the physician's assistance is mainly limited to writing a prescription for a lethal dose of drugs, but then we also specify equipment used in the administration of those drugs, instructions about how to help the person accomplish their death. It seems odd that a doctor would even think that way. But to help the person accomplish their death without mishap or without complication. Now, among the proponents a physician-assisted suicide, their preferred terminology avoids the word suicide. Some years ago, they kind of shifted beyond that. So now you'll see things like medical aid in dying, MAID, assisted dying, physician-assisted death, death with dignity. That was the name of the bill that was passed in Oregon back in 1997, the Death with Dignity Bill. As of, today's Sunday, as of Friday, 11 states and the District of Columbia have legalized physician-assisted suicide, or MAID, as they would want to call it. Oregon, as I said, was the first in the nation back in 1997. Washington was almost a decade before any other states followed suit. Washington State, 2008. Montana, which was legalized by court ruling, not by legislative action, in 2009. Vermont, 2013. California, in 2016. That was called the End of Life Option Act, not unlike our bill here in Illinois. Colorado, 2016. Washington, D.C., 2017. Hawaii, 2019. New Jersey, 2019. Maine, 2020. New Mexico, 2021. And Delaware, just this year. So those are the states that currently have physician-assisted suicide legislation in place, laws in place in their state. 17 states are and have been considering legalizing it in this year's legislative session. And I won't read all of those to you, but some of them are even states that we might consider to be on the more conservative side, which is surprising. And one of them, of course, is Illinois, and as I said, I'm pretty sure it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in the not-too-distant future. So the bottom line is this bomb is spreading across our land. I'm going to show you a chart here, and I apologize because it's not very clear. But we see that the number of physician-assisted suicides is growing every year. This is just a chart from Oregon. And the blue line represents prescriptions that have been issued of lethal life-ending drugs. Or excuse me, the purple line. And the blue line is their record of those who actually used them. And so that goes all the way back to 1997. You see it was pretty flat for about 15 years, but now it is beginning to increase. This is beginning to become more and more prevalent. One of the things that Oregon did in 2023 was they authorized selling those lethal drugs out of state. You don't even have to be an Oregon resident. You can be a resident anywhere in a state that does not. We see the same kind of thing happening in our abortion laws. We're going to go around to many of those things out of state to states where it's not authorized. And then who knows how all the legal things will shake out on that. But suffice it to say, this is just something that is getting worse and worse. Now, the message that isn't an expositional treatment of a single passage. It's essentially a topical and principal consideration drawn not only from explicit statements of Scripture, but from the overall teaching of Scripture. And we won't have time to flesh out a lot of details, but hopefully this will at least give you some food for thought, and I'm certainly glad to talk and answer questions you might have. I originally thought when I read that Friday morning that I would do this a couple weeks from now so I'd have a little bit more time to put some things together a little bit more coherently. But I was working out the preaching schedule with Pastor Matt and Pastor Timo, and it turns out I won't be preaching again on Sunday evenings until the first Sunday in December. And who knows, this may be wrong by then, so if you want to have a chance to reach out to the governor or whatever, I thought we should touch on this tonight. So I asked you to turn to Psalm 139, and this will be kind of a touchstone point, a starting point for us this evening. Now this is a challenging passage. And something is cumbersome and ambiguous. So we have to rely on the overall context, how it all fits together. If you were to look at three or four different translations, you'd see a number of different renderings, but the overall meaning comes through clearly enough, and in my opinion, pretty consistently, the translation challenges notwithstanding. So we follow along, and as I read this passage, just going to read four verses here, 13 through 16. I'll try to clarify some of the expressions we encounter. So the psalmist says, "For thou hast possessed my reins." And the idea there is you have formed or created my inner parts, my organs. Thou hast covered me. A better way of understanding that would be you've woven me. You've knit me together in my mother's womb. In verse 14, the psalmist says, "I will praise thee for thy fearful and wonderful name, marvelous of thy works, and that my soul liveth right now." And it's without a doubt, right? The creation of every human being is miraculous. And that's the essence of what he's saying here. Verse 15, he says, "My substance, literally, my bones, my skeleton was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought, skillfully pieced together in the lowest parts of the earth." And that's not speaking of underground, that's a poetic expression referring to the unseen depths of the womb. Verse 16, "My eyes did see my substance," in other words, "when I was cut, your eyes saw me, yet being unperfect, before my features were even formed." Some suggest that this is referring to the embryonic stage of human development. "And then thou broke all my members." And if you're using the King James, you'll see "my members" is in italics, which means that's something that the translators have supplied. But it's literally "in thy book, all my written, which in continuous were fashioned." And you say, what does that mean? What he's saying is all of the successive days that you have ordained for me, those were all laid out before I was even born, while I was still in the womb, while as yet there was none of them. Okay, so here's a Dave Schlegel expanded paraphrase that captures what the psalmist is saying in more understandable language. God, you formed me in my mother's womb according to your perfect design. My bones, my organs, you wove them all together into something unique and miraculous. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you created me, and I praise you for it. when anyone else could see me, even before my mother knew she was pregnant, you saw me. You knew me from the start. You ordained and numbered the days of my life even before I was born. So right there we have a number of principles, and we'll flesh some of these out here in a moment, but about how we're created by God for His purposes, and how He has ordained our lives, even to the point of how many days we live, it's all under His sovereign care. So if that is a starting point, where we're going to go from here tonight is I want to give you 10 biblical principles, 10 observations drawn from Scripture that bear on our conclusions about physician-assisted suicide. Now, I know 10 sounds like a lot, okay? So I won't be able to elaborate very much. But hopefully it will stir your thinking a bit. So here's the first. And none of these are complicated or unexpected. Life is a gift from God. God is the source of life, the creator of all life, the sustainer of life. It's all for Him. There's no big bang. There's no life out of inorganic matter. There's no evolution. God is the creator of all that is. He's the source of life. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." Not the fountain of youth, the fountain of life. Genesis 1:21 says that God created every living creature that moveth. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth," that means who gives life to all things. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And we just take all those passages and the scores of others that say similarly. And if we come away with, now, God is the author of life. And God gives life as a gift, as a blessing. And it's all from Him. Number two, principle number two, human life has intrinsic and inherent value because we are created in the image of God. You know, people do things like, the expression that gets used is if a racehorse breaks its leg, they put the horse down, right? They don't make it live injured or whatever. They take that animal's life. If a dog contracts cancer or something like that. Now, some people give a lot of treatment to their pets, and that's fine. But you can take the life of an animal, mercy killing if you want to call that. And that is different than human beings. It's different when we talk about us. Human life is distinct from all other earthly life in that we are created in the image of God. And we're designed to exist forever. We have an eternal soul. I should really have my wife tell this story because she tells it much better than I do. But back, you know, we were both raised... you know, outside, we were not brought up in a church like this. We were instructed in many, many, many things. And we got saved, we got married, we got into a Bible preaching church. And our pastor, it was a small church, it was a church planning work. And our pastor poured his heart and soul into us, into teaching us and discipling us and helping us learn and grow. And I was in the Navy, and I would be at times out to sea for months at a time. We had cats at the time. Our first cat was named Cuddles. He was a 16-pound watch cat. I think I may have told you about him before. He loved my wife. He didn't like me. Right? I displaced him from his favorite sleeping place. And he would regularly attack me. And my wife had a plumber come to fix something, and the plumber left a note that said, "I'm not coming back till you do something with the cat." Okay? Well, Cuddles, in the Lord's providence, contracted, I think, feline leukemia. And so my wife, you know, I was out at sea incommunicado. And, you know, in mercy, she felt she needed to have the cat put down. But just to be sure, she tearfully called our pastor and said, "Now, Pastor, would you tell me again, do cats have an eternal soul?" And he said, "No, they don't." And he said, "Would you like me to take the cat to the vet for you?" And my wife, I think, said, "No, I already did. Just wanted to make sure, you know." But there's a difference. There's a difference. We are different than all the rest of creation. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in God's own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And someday, I mean, we've had this discussion before. We can talk about what all that means to be created in God's image as best we can kind of sort it out. But there's something unique there about humanity. We are God's special creation. He loves us and he values us enough to have sent his son to die for us. You know, a person's value is not dependent on their health, on their abilities, on their perceived quality of life. And those are the kinds of things that come into these discussions sometimes. Our value is rooted in our creation by God in his image. And that makes every human being of great, tremendous, profound value. And as such, God owns us, so to speak, and may do with us as he pleases. And that leads to principle number three. We are stewards, not owners of the life that God has given us. You know, our lives are not our own, on two accounts. By virtue of creation, and for those of us who are believers, by virtue of redemption. Remember that sort of odd expression at the beginning of Psalm 139, verse 13, that we looked at earlier? It says, for thou hast possessed my reins. And I mentioned that the idea is, God, you have formed or created my organs, my inward parts. And you say, well, where does possessed come from? Well, it comes from a Hebrew word that has a broad range of meaning. It can mean to acquire, to purchase, to redeem, to create, to originate, to possess. So how do we all connect? Well, it's because if you create something, it belongs to you. If you purchase something, it belongs to you. If you redeem something, it belongs to you. So God has created us in his image. God has, for those of us who are believers, redeemed us. And if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior yet, he has shed his blood for you, and he invites you to accept his redeeming love and to be saved. But on both the basis of creation and redemption, we belong to God. He created us. He purchased us. Acts 20, 28 says that the church has been purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says that we are not our own. For we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So folks, we don't get to decide how long our life will be. Even if we're suffering, that's then part of God's sovereign plan. And we don't get to veto his plans by taking our own life. We belong to him. He's numbered our days from the very beginning. He has perfect intentions. Principle number four, God alone has the authority to determine the timing and manner of a person's death. You know, physician-assisted suicide or suicide of any sort is actually just a human attempt to play God, if I can use that expression, and usurp his divine prerogative. Deuteronomy 32:39. God says, see thou that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. In other words, I am God, and I am God. There's no other gods with me. God says, I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. That's God talking about his sovereignty over all that happens in our lives, including, in particular, in the context of our discussion tonight, the timing of our death, our departure from this earthly life. Job 14:15 says, since his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds. That's the life boundaries, the extent of his life. And he cannot pass outside of them. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Remember Jesus said, I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. And the man taketh it up, but that's not true for us. God is the one who decides. That's not for us to decide. There's no man who hath power of the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. It's one of the five. God commands us not to take innocent life. And because it's a command, that means it's a matter of obedience. Both the Old and New Testaments command us not to murder. That is, not to take the life of an innocent person who doesn't deserve to be put to death. And you say, well, I think they do. But what we're talking about here is apart from God's ordained state action, which is, doesn't mean the state approving physician-assisted suicide. It means rulers who are a terror to the evil and who are a blessing to good works. You know, bearing the sword in the interest of demonstrating the sanctity of life at times, the taking of life of someone who has committed murder. But we are not to make that determination. Don't shed innocent blood. What we're told about at least 19 times in the Bible, and it talks about cleansing the land from the shedding of innocent blood. And that's just the Scripture's way of saying, don't take the life of a person who does not deserve, biblically speaking, to have his life taken away. Now, capital punishment is a different thing. And sometimes in conversation with people about that, it, you know, seems kind of counterintuitive to them. They'll say, well, you say you believe in the sanctity of life. How then can you believe in capital punishment? Capital punishment actually affirms the sanctity of life. It says that someone who wrongly takes life, that is such a serious matter before God, that it may need to be answered with the taking of life. And that's a complicated issue of how you do all that practically and a discussion for another day. But for our purposes, and when people commit suicide, whether it's physician-assisted suicide, whether it's with a revolver or some other weapon, you know, they are taking something that God has said belongs to him, taking it upon themselves. And God commands us not to do that. You know, suicide is a form of homicide. It is the taking of life. The sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, says, thou shalt not kill. And that's speaking in particular of the murder of human beings. And it's rightly understood as an absolute prohibition against the intentional taking of innocent human beings. And so physician-assisted suicide is disobedience to God's clear command. Principle number six, our all-wise God has a purpose for everything, even suffering. And of course, the thing that precipitates all these discussions about physician-assisted suicide is the reality of people experiencing those end-of-life situations where they've got perhaps a terminal disease, their body is slowing down. They're in tremendous pain. In some cases, people who are just severely limited in their life, maybe they're a quadriplegic, and they make the choice that they don't want to continue living. And those now you're getting even farther, you know, outside that bounds of what are you doing? Who's making that decision? But even in tragic situations where there is the loss of limbs and bodily function, even when there are terminal diseases that are just eating away at the body, you know, that suffering is not a pointless evil, but it is actually God giving an opportunity for grace, for spiritual growth, for dependence on him, trust in him, for drawing closer to Jesus. You know, sometimes people will talk about, well, this is pointless suffering. It's not pointless suffering. We may not appreciate the point. We may not understand what all God is doing. But as an article of faith, as a matter of fact, we belong to God. He does all things well. He loves us with an everlasting love. He is not out to harm us, even though sometimes we may hurt, even though sometimes we may deal with really harsh things. We talked about some of those this morning. And yet God's good hand is in it all. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, we have Paul's familiar words about how God's grace is sufficient, right? And we can rejoice in our weakness, in our infirmity, in our hardships, Because in those times, we find God's grace to be sufficient, and it sustains us. In Romans 8, the last half of Romans 8, we looked at some of that this morning. It teaches us that God can bring purpose and meaning out of suffering, which is a key part of the Christian life. You know, suffering in the Scripture is never seen as the worst thing, right? As the preeminent evil to be avoided at all costs. Well, the Scriptures describe how God often uses suffering for good. In fact, we're told to share in the sufferings of Christ. Praise God that Jesus suffered for us, or we would not have eternal life. In times of torment, believers can call upon, you know, and rely on God and trust in His grace and be confident that He has a purpose rather than trying to seize control of the dying process. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider this. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. And what he's saying there is, just as God sometimes brings tremendous, you know, uplifting things that excite us, that are desirable to us, in like fashion, sometimes he brings really hard things. And this one's not better than this one. This one's not better than this one. These are God's plans, and they are both good, and they're both needful in our lives. And we shouldn't pick, well, this is good, and that's bad, and I want to avoid this, and I want to pursue this. And I'm talking about bad in the sense of hardship and difficulty. Obviously, we should avoid things that are bad morally, things that are evil, that are wrong, that are contrary to God's word. But circumstantially speaking, good, bad, to God, they both have their purposes. And we need to rest secure in Him, however things are going. Principle number 7, Jesus is the paradigm for physicians. Like Jesus, physicians are to heal, not do harm. Physicians historically have been life givers and life sustainers, not life takers. Those of you who are somewhat connected into the medical world are well familiar with the Hippocratic Oath, which goes back to 4 or 5 centuries before the time of Christ. And that oath has guided physicians for centuries. And in its original articulation, now it was not originally articulated in English, okay, this is a translation, but this is a sound translation of the original, you know, pre-Jesus days articulation of the Hippocratic Oath. And it includes a section that reads like this. Nor shall any man's entreaty, so no matter what appeal somebody may make to you, nor shall any man's entreaty prevail upon me to administer poison to anyone. Okay? You want to talk about physicians? Here's the Hippocratic Oath. No matter what someone says, no matter their cries, no matter their pleas, no matter the pain and torment they are going through, no matter what, they will not prevail upon me to administer poison to anyone. Neither will I counsel anyone to do so. I'm not going to tell anyone you should consider taking your own life. Moreover, listen to this. I will give no sort of medicine to any pregnant woman with a view to destroy the child. That speaks to our day and views about, you know, abortifacients. But this goes way back. Now, obviously, over the years, the American Medical Association and different things, you know, have adjusted some of the articulation. But on this matter of physician-assisted suicide, there's actually a place, the ethical section of the AMA's website. And they have certain opinions that speak strongly against it, certain opinions that rationalize and justify, and these things are being debated. You know, I stand with those who speak strongly against it. I stand with those who embrace the original Hippocratic Oath. So the Hippocratic Oath offers protection for babies in the womb and for old people, dying people outside the womb. That's been with us for more than 2,000 years. It governs the moral and ethical conduct of doctors, and the essence of it is do no harm. They've pledged themselves not to use their remarkable gifting to take life. And think about this, folks. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the great physician, right? Now, I understand that that's not an explicit biblical expression, but it is apt, and the scripture clearly makes allusion to that idea. And implicit in being a physician is a focus on healing, not killing, even if it's in the interest of alleviating horrible pain. That's principle 7. Jesus is that paradigm for physicians. Principle number 8. True Christian compassion is about walking with a person as they suffer, not ending their life. People will talk about a compassionate death. They're missing the point of compassion. The word compassion means literally to suffer with someone, to put yourself alongside them and share their pain, emotionally speaking. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, from a practical standpoint, we're faced with the kind of situation that makes someone wish for death. Our calling is to accompany them as they deal with that pain, to provide whatever comfort we can, to provide robust palliative care. Right? That's things that decrease pain, that make them more comfortable. Hospice is all about palliative care. And those things are absolutely consistent with biblical compassion. And seeking to graciously and gently help people, but not kill them, not take their life. We want to do those things. Minister to people in their suffering with emotional and spiritual support, as well as whatever medical steps we can offer, rather than eliminating the person in order to eliminate their suffering. Okay, so we've covered 8 principles so far, just 2 remain. Number 9. God didn't intend death to be a way of escaping life. Death is an enemy, not a partner. Okay? People view death as that's a way to escape the troubles of life. People, apart from the physician-assisted part of it, sometimes people commit suicide in their note or their rationale is they just wanted to escape from life. And what a tragic thought, because God has answers. And it's not to escape life. It's to experience God's grace and God's love, even in those hard things. 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, I understand that people may be in such anguish that they ask God to take them home. I mean, Job did that, right? He was just doing such, God, would you just take me? But he didn't take matters into his own hands. And Job would down the road think, well, am I glad I didn't, right? You know, look at what God ultimately did. But even if God had not delivered him and blessed him in such utterly profound ways, still, Job was right not to take his life, even though he wished for that at a time. In Philippians 1:23-24, Paul says, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, okay? I have two choices here, and I think of both. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, when someone is suffering and hurting, and they're saying, Lord, would you just take me home? You know, I can in good conscience join somebody in that prayer. I cannot, in good conscience, talk to them about taking their own life. But, you know, there are times when people reach a point, and, you know, you have indications that says, you know what, God has prepared them, and they are approaching the portal of death in God's perfect timing. And sometimes we pray and say, Lord, would you just take them home? Would you take them home peacefully? Would you take them home in the presence of their loved ones? Would it be a sweet passage, providing sweet memories for those family members left behind? Those things are okay. But not taking matters into your own hands. See, folks, the desire to leave this earth and go home to be with Jesus, that's not wrong. But acting on that desire in a definite, purposeful way, that is. Taking steps to hasten death is. For the Christian, terminal illness is not the end. The hope of resurrection and eternal life provides a different perspective on death. The world's view of death is a final escape from suffering. All right, one last principle and then we'll wrap up. Principle number 10. There's a difference between hastening death and discontinuing steps to prolong life. I suspect that most of us, maybe none of us, have ever had to deal with a family member who wanted to use physician-assisted suicide to take their own life. But I would guess that many of us have had an experience with someone we know, maybe even a close family member, who was declining and at the point where they were ready to go home to heaven and their body was shutting down and things weren't able to function without certain medications and without maybe certain equipment, life-saving, life-extending equipment. And when things like that, when times like that come along, the family is faced with the decision of whether they remove that life support or continue it. And folks, let me be clear. That is a different question than physician-assisted suicide. Now, it's still a hard question. It's still a morally laden question, but it is not the same question. Let me describe the difference, in this way. Some view life support as prolonging life. Others view it as prolonging the process of dying. And I can think of instances where I could see it both ways, based on where things were at in that person's pathway towards death. Both of those perspectives have their place. It's my conclusion. And you have to, if this comes down to a family need for you, you have to grapple with this. But it's my conclusion that nothing in the Bible obligates us to prolong the process of dying when in God's providence the person's life function doesn't allow them to live on their own. Now, there's different degrees to that. So there may come a point when the decision is made to do things like discontinuing certain pharmaceuticals that are just, causing that person's lungs to keep functioning. And if you were to discontinue that drug, their lungs would, in fairly short order, potentially just cease to breathe in and out. Or maybe artificial breathing machines or feeding tubes when the person is comatose and unable to digest food. And so we have these steps that are not wrong that we take sometimes to prolong life. But sometimes you get to a point where you're wondering, am I prolonging life based on the person's condition? Or am I just prolonging their process of dying? And those are hard, hard questions. But what we're talking about here is steps that are discontinuing artificial actions to sustain life. Never things that purposely end life. Now, I realize that they may seem kind of the same, they may seem the same functionally, but I would suggest that morally there is a difference. There may indeed come a point when our attempt at preserving life amounts to only really prolonging death. And then there are decisions to be made. And sometimes people aren't comfortable making those decisions, and that's fine. And sometimes they are. And I would just suggest that those are decisions made prayerfully and made, in context with, all the loved ones who, kind of are at the same closeness to that person, and obviously mindful of their wishes if those wishes are known. Okay? And mindful of the circumstances under which they made those wishes known. Because sometimes things change. Let me address a more hazy nuance on this distinction, okay? Sometimes a patient, a loved one, may choose to forego all treatments for their terminal disease and die naturally. Okay? So, morally speaking, that's an acceptable choice. Sometimes they reach a point where they can no longer swallow naturally. In the absence of IVs or a feeding tube, death can happen by starvation or dehydration. And in and of itself, that is an unpleasant way to die. But what generally happens if a patient makes that choice and they're, almost at the point of death already, then sometimes they will be put into a medically induced coma, or sometimes they'll be in a coma naturally. They'll have heavy medications to alleviate the discomfort. But with that in mind, some would argue that a decision to intentionally allow a death by potentially starvation or dehydration, they might say, well, that's kind of like a form of suicide. And if you feel that way, you need to let your conscience be your guide. You know, but I would suggest that there could be a difference seen there. Because one is allowing the advancement of natural causes. The other is active steps to end. And you know, even though sometimes, practically speaking, those seem close together, to me, there's a big gulf there. There's a big difference between active steps to end and allowing God and nature, we say, but allowing God to take course. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. And situations like that demand careful consideration after discussion with doctors. Such steps should only be taken prayerfully in the event of the dying individual if they have a sound mind and showing that it's really their desire to go down the road of allowing, you know, taking ending life support, those kinds of things. Sometimes individuals, and especially elderly ones, choose not to prolong life based primarily on the desire not to be a burden to their family, a financial burden, an emotional burden. So, you know, I always tell family, you know, when I find myself in the hospital talking to folks, is it's like, you know, just be careful, you know, and think about all the implications here. I typically counsel, let's say you've got four or five siblings, and maybe mom or dad is comatose, and they're on life support, and the opinion of the medical professionals is that there's always hope for a miraculous recovery. And if you are convinced that God is going to do that, then hold on. But, you know, medically speaking, they say they're not going to recover. And you know that the person's wishes were that they did not want extraordinary efforts taken to sustain their life. And so that family may then prayerfully and emotionally consider the process of maybe we take them off of life support. And what I always tell families is make sure that everybody in the immediate family agrees. And typically they will eventually come to agreement. But, you know, I've seen instances where maybe four of the five siblings are saying, we just need to let mom go. And there's one sibling who doesn't see it that way. And, you know, and I've always said to the other four, you know what? Don't let the doctors pressure you. If you need another day, a few days, you want your sibling to come to grips with this. You don't want them carrying around a sense of guilt for years on end, thinking, we killed our mom. We killed our dad. And so, you know, and my wife and I in conversation, you know, recognize that, you know, we might say, I just want to, right? It's better to go to heaven. You know, why hold on? But we also understand that we have a community, a family community. And we want them to feel like that's God's leading too when the time comes. So, you know, I'm not giving you any formulas here. I'm not giving you any cookbooks here. Not here's what you should do. Other than, you know, think it through carefully, prayerfully. Recognize the sensitivity to all the different people involved. And I would also say that sometimes people who are kind of in a rough way like that, they go back and forth between, you know, a few days of hope and excitement and then a few days of just despair. And sometimes we latch on to the despairing days and we forget about the more hopeful days and we move quickly on the basis of those despairing days. So all that to say, just these are serious and sensitive things. You know? But we only really have that discussion in the context of discontinuing life support. There's no discussion to be had about physician-assisted suicide. That's wrong. That's not up for debate. It's contrary to God's word on the basis of some of the things that we have talked about. Now, I need to wrap up here, but let me just add one more additional implication of the enacting of this legislation that allows for physician-assisted suicide. It's the danger of the slippery slope. I don't often invoke the slippery slope argument, because the fact is you can find a spot on the slope just about anywhere. You can always put yourself on the slippery slope. But I do think that there is some real danger in that regard once you go down the road of physician-assisted suicide. So let me explain. There's another term that comes up in discussions about end-of-life matters, and it's the term euthanasia. It comes from a Greek word. The EU prefix means good. The Greek word for death is thanatos. So euthanasia is a good death. You know, it's not a good death, okay? But the idea is it's the death with dignity idea. But euthanasia is not usually synonymous with physician-assisted suicide. It refers to what we might call mercy killing. It's putting the cat down, putting the dog down. That's euthanasia. We do not want our culture to go down the road of euthanasia for human beings. We don't want to go down the road of physician-assisted suicide. But you see, well, that's a step in that path. Because when we get to that, and the government and maybe the insurance industry, maybe family members decide that, you know, mom or dad's quality of life isn't worth sustaining, and they would never use this language, but in practice they're saying we would put them down. You know, they would make that decision on a different kind of a basis, on a practical basis, not on a spiritual, emotional, moral, personal basis, but on a very practical basis. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. There are places in our world who have that, and where they make determinations governmentally about who gets to live and who doesn't. And terminally ill people, or babies of the wrong gender, or all kinds of things can be viewed as no justification to continue living. So it's a difficult thing. I need to wrap this up so we can get to the business meeting, which, by the way, should be pretty short, okay? But let me just run us back through those 10 principles one more time quickly in case you're taking notes and you missed something. And I also just want you to kind of get the impact of taking them just in rapid succession, okay? Number one, life is a gift from God. Human life has intrinsic and inherent value because we are created in the image of God. We are stewards, not owners of the life God has given us. God alone has the authority to determine the timing and manner of our death. God commands us not to take innocent life, so it's a matter of obedience. Our only as God has a purpose for everything, even suffering, even terminal illnesses. Jesus is the paradigm for physicians. And like Jesus, physicians should heal, not harm. True Christian compassion is about walking with a person as they suffer, not ending their life. And then just kind of that practical consideration, there's a difference between hastening death and discontinuing steps to prolong life. So let me conclude with this. For us as believers, if you're a Christian, then terminal illness is not the end. Right? The hope of a resurrection and eternal life gives us a different perspective than the world's view of death as a final escape from suffering. Clearly, death comes to all of us, unless we're raptured, that would be a great thing, but apart from that, death comes to all of us. God wills it come, and we need to allow Him to direct the timing. So let's not take on that which belongs to God. You know, and let's stand up and defend, you know, God's control of life. So I hope this is helpful, and we need to maintain a biblical perspective on physician-assisted suicide, no matter what our state decides, no matter what our government decides, no matter what others think or do. As God's people, you know, we need to be champions and protectors of the sanctity of life, and this is one of those areas where we do that. I'm going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. I think, I'm not sure how I would frame an invitation for tonight. So I'm just going to close in prayer and have the conclusion of our service as well. But I hope that, you know, you give some thought to these things as you engage with people, you know, in public forum along the way. Father, we are thankful that your word has answers. We're thankful that you're the giver and sustainer of life. Thankful that you are the redeemer of life, the giver of eternal life. And I do pray if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice who is here tonight or maybe listening on live stream who has not admitted their sinful need, not humbled themselves before you and asked Jesus to forgive them and receive him as Savior and receive eternal life from him as a gift. I pray that that would be the step they would take this day. Far more important than anything else going on in their life. But I do pray in the coming years, if you tarry, you're coming. Many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, at some point along the way are going to face some of these decisions up close and personal. And we ask for your wisdom, and we ask for your grace, and we ask that you would help us to think biblically and to act biblically. We thank you, Father, for a good day in your house. We ask for your blessing as we have this business meeting and then go our separate ways. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.